Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. I wanted to talk a little bit today about a text of Scripture. I mentioned it yesterday on the program when we were looking at the text of Scripture there in 1 Thessalonians and in chapter 2 towards the end of the passage as we were looking at the subject of hope that was mentioned there by the Apostle Paul. And he was talking specifically in that passage about the way that you are our hope. That's the way he worded it there in that passage. You are our hope. And so I had asked the question on the broadcast yesterday, what is our hope? You know, what is the biblical teaching about the subject of hope that we find in the Scriptures? And with that in mind, I was going through that text and looking at what Peter had to say about hope in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter refers to it as a living hope. And so during the explanation of those texts and the expounding of those texts yesterday, I mentioned along the way that in the evening service that we hold over here at Shepherd's Care Assisted Living Facility, that I had spoke on a related subject of the promises of God. And the hope that we have in Christ, of course, is a confident expectation that what God has promised will come to pass. Specifically, thinking about eternal life and thinking about heaven as being our home and all of the eternal realities of our inheritance in Christ. And so when I mentioned that subject about the promises of God, it made me think about a passage in Hebrews chapter 11, and in Hebrews chapter 11, where it speaks about those that had the promises of God and the way that they persevered in faith, holding tightly to those promises, the promises of God. And so I wanted to go to that passage. The actual text is found in Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 13 and 14. But I wanted to just read back a little bit further in the text so that we get a good idea of what the apostle is dealing with. It begins in verse 8, where he begins to speak about Abraham in that text. And he says this, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went." Now, let me stop there. I'm not going to make them very far before I have to make some sort of a commentary on this. But I think the way that it is worded about Abraham's calling here is very instructive to what we're going to talk about in just a few moments, because we're talking about our eternal inheritance, right, which we know somewhat about but not everything about, and yet we're called to go there to this place that we would afterwards receive for an inheritance. I just think that there's something in this text that is related to the eternal inheritance of the saints as well when he mentions it this way in this text. Let me go on in the reading of it. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 9, then he says, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And then it goes on, and the text gives a little bit about Sarah. It says, "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang of even one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand of the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith. This is our text here. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. So that ends right there at verse 14 in the text, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 14. Now, I think it's very important that when we read Hebrews chapter 11, that we understand first and foremost that Hebrews chapter 11 is really a commentary on or the filling out of what was said in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. Hebrews 10:38 is the premise. And then in Hebrews chapter 11 is the proof of what is being said in that premise. The premise here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38 is this: Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So it's dealing with those that live by faith, having mentioned that in the closing verses of chapter 10, the apostle then in chapter 11 then gives us a depiction of what it means to live by faith. He gives us all these examples. I forget there's 10 or 15 or more people mentioned then in Hebrews chapter 11, and all different aspects of the way that they lived by faith. Now, as our text is here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13 and 14, there's already been a number of individuals that have been covered up until this point, but each one of them showed a unique aspect of living by faith. For instance, when you look at the beginning of this passage, you find the worship of faith is the focus in the very beginning. And the character that is chosen there to portray that most prominently would be Abel is spoken of there. Abel speaks of the worship of faith. He's the first one that is introduced to us here in this passage. It says this: By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by the which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. So when you speak about the offering sacrifice to God, that's worship. And Abel is put forward there as someone who worshiped God by faith. The next one is Enoch, and Enoch speaks about one who walked by faith with God. When we read the passage of Scripture about Enoch, it says that he was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And the pleasing of God that is spoken about there is mentioned in other passages of Scripture, that he walked with God. And so it is the walk of faith that is highlighted by the apostle. And then we see the work of faith in Noah that is mentioned there as well. And so in Noah, we see, of course, he worked building the ark and so forth, and he did this great work of faith, and that's what's portrayed in that passage. So there is, when you look at the different sections here, there's each one of them has a certain nuance that he has selected under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God by the apostle to show us a certain aspect of what it means to live by faith, what it is to worship, to walk, to work by faith, and so forth. There's also, in this text of Scripture, we see different points in which faith is found in the life. For instance, with the call of Abraham in our text here that I just read, we find the commencement of faith. And then with Abraham and even with Sarah, as they were going on throughout their life and some of the things that they faced in their life, we find the continuation of faith. So for the commencement of faith and where he was called by God to go into a land that he didn't know, but he obeyed, the commencement of faith is looked at. And then the continuation of faith when they face different obstacles to their faith and the temptation to doubt what God had promised. Now, after having laid down these particular aspects of the life of faith in these individuals, the apostle now, the author of this text here, he now speaks of what they had in common. So each one of these had a different nuance or a different aspect of the faith that they were drawn by the apostle into this depiction of faith throughout this entire chapter. And yet, he draws now to show that they had something that was in common. What was in common? He says this, "These all died in faith." That's the common denominator that is found among all of these that are mentioned here. Yeah, Abel showed us the worship, and Enoch the walk, and Noah the work, and Abraham was a picture in the beginning there of the commencement of faith, and Abraham and Sarah the continuation of faith. But you know what? They all had something in common as well. And what they had in common was these all died in faith. Now, that statement deals with the common consummation of their faith. The evident design of the Holy Spirit in this portion of this text is to press upon the Hebrews and upon us the imperative need of such a faith that would last all the way to the end. Do you remember the premise text that I read to you here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38? Do you remember what it said in the last part of it? I know the first part of it was the part that catches our attention, and the just shall live by faith. But then it says, "But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." And the closing verse says, "But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." So he is talking about this idea of having not just a faith that is good in the commencement of our faith, or even in the continuance of our faith throughout life, but also good in the consummation of our faith as well. When this life comes to a close, that faith should be there in the life of the believer as well. That's what he's dealing with in this passage of Scripture. And he pressed it upon the Hebrews because in writing to them, remember, they were being tempted to go back into Judaism. They were being told by the unbelieving Jews that they had missed out on so much because they had embraced Christ and Christianity. So they were being pressured by the unbelieving Jews to repudiate the Lord Jesus Christ and to return back to Judaism. That's what they were being told to do, to leave Christianity behind and return to Judaism. And he was telling them, you know, that, you know, if you do that, you are not like those who are pictured in the Word of God, who continue all the way to the end. And so he gives this picture here of this a faith, a common consummation of their faith all the way to the end, that a faith that lasts, one that would not only overcome obstacles like we saw with Sarah and Abraham when Isaac was offered up, but one that could endure to the end, a living faith that lasts, a faith that can never be lost, but lives on to the very end. That's the idea in this passage. And that's why he introduces this at this point when he is speaking to the Hebrews. He says, these all died in faith. Now, that little statement, it has a couple of things in view. One, it has in view that their faith was active at the time appointed for their death, so that they were, when they were dealing with death, they dealt with death as they had faced life. They faced death in faith, and it was faith that enabled them to be victorious in that final trial of this life. You know, faith is our faith is enough to get us through even the deepest and darkest trials of this life. And the certainly, for many people, the deepest and darkest trial comes at the very end. It comes when they're faced, they come face to faith with face with death itself. You know, that final enemy, as it's called a lot of times, the final enemy. But it says to us in this text that faith was there with them and enabled them to be victorious even in that final trial. These all died by faith also shows that they continued to live by faith to the very end, meaning that they never apostatized from the faith. You know, apostasy means to turn away from the faith, you know, to leave the faith behind. But they didn't. Even until the very end, even to their final breath, they were looking by faith to the things of God. This is a living faith. The just shall live by faith all throughout their life. You know, I was thinking about this the other day when I was recounting to somebody how that I had some conversations with people here in Greenville, and I was actually handing out tracts at the Hayward Mall. And I remember one individual in particular I'd handed a pamphlet to and tried to strike up a conversation. He said he was saved already. And I said, oh, praise the Lord. You know, how do you know that you're saved? And he said because he had signed a decision card, you know, way back when. He remembered signing a card and on such and such a date when he was a young boy. And that then was was his evidence that he was saved. And it just strikes me as odd that so many people, when describing their faith, they point back to a point in time. And frankly, it seemed in this man's life, and also in the life of many others, that it's a point in time event that had no continuing results throughout the life. It was just a one-time event that happened where, for whatever reason, they were emotionally moved or they were, you know, had a moment of weakness or something. They signed a decision card and had made a decision for Christ. But there seemed to be no relevance to that decision still in their life as they were going forward. And so it didn't seem to really make that much of a difference. They weren't actually living by faith. They just signed a card saying that they had faith. And so there's quite a difference here. And so I like in Hebrews here, it's showing that difference. You know, while the various details of their death are not listed here for us in this passage, one thing that we're sure of that they all had in common was these all died in faith. They had justifying faith. They had saving faith. They had glorifying faith. They died as they lived. Throughout their life, they had lived by faith. Faith was their guide and their comfort. It was what governed their life. It was their motive and their support for what they did. And having lived this way in their final days, they did not stray from it, but they held to it firmly. They did not, you know, in their final days decide to live by the flesh or to suddenly begin to walk by sight, but rather they had a long-range faith. They had a marathon faith, right? Not a sprinter's faith, you know, that's only good for the first opening dash, but then they peter out at the end. No, they had a marathon faith. Their epithet read that they were faithfully patient unto the very end of their life. That's the idea in this passage. Now, what's a couple of lessons that we can draw from just the opening part and the introduction here? What can we draw from this? One, I would say this. You know, people die in different ways, many different ways. Many die in fear rather than in faith, rather than looking to and trusting the Lord. Some people, in fact, many people die trusting in their own efforts to give them acceptance with God. There's two diagnostic questions that we ask in the evangelism explosion training. You know, the EE training asks, if you were to die today, do you think that you would go to heaven? And some people, as I said the other day on the program, they would say, I hope so, you know. It's a diagnostic question. It lets you see, what are you trusting in? When they say they're hope so, that means that they have no confidence in them, in the reason why they should go to heaven. And the reason why they have no confidence is because their confidence is placed in their own merit and effort, that their own conscience tells them is not enough, that because they're sinners, and because they're sinners, all of their efforts are tainted by their sin. They can never possibly merit any righteousness before God. Their only merit that they can have is the merit that has been earned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so anyone who is trusting in their own effort to give them acceptance with God will always express some level of lack of assurance that they will actually go to heaven. That's why, to tell you the truth, even in Catholicism, where the focus is placed upon human merit as a basis for acceptance with God through the sacraments, you know, by keeping of the sacraments and so forth, but the doing of good works is the basis of merit with God. In that system, even the popes themselves don't have any assurance of heaven. That's why there has to be the doctrine of purgatory afterwards, because nobody is found worthy in their own merit to be able to go and to stand before Almighty God. Therefore, you go into purgatory, and then the doctrine of purgatory, which finds no scriptural basis whatsoever, but it was created in the Catholic Church for this reason, because nobody in their own merit can find enough merit to be able to make them righteous before God. And so when they're in purgatory, as the doctrine goes, there's a doctrine called supererogation, and it is the doctrine where the extra merit that was earned by Christ and the apostles is then dispensed by the Pope to those who are suffering in purgatory. So as you light a candle or you do something, then that merit, that extra merit that is around, is gathered up in what's called the treasury of merit. The Pope has the power in that system then to release some of that merit and have it applied to you. Now, that is all without scriptural basis. First of all, how can you have more merit than what is necessary? It is absolute perfection that is necessary in order to have a relationship with God. How can you have more than perfect? That doesn't even make sense. They have you to be more than perfect, right? You're either perfect or you're not. You know, it's like being pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not, you know. There's no middle ground here in the situation. So you're either perfect or you're not. And Christ was perfect. The apostles were not. They were trusting in the merits of Christ and his perfect righteousness, his earned righteousness that he had. He kept the law in every thought, word, and deed absolutely perfectly before Almighty God. It's that righteousness that is imputed to God's people by faith. No one is saved without the imputation of that righteousness to them. And once you have that righteousness, you have all the merit that is necessary in order to make you holy in the sight of God. You have just as much of a standing before God as the Lord Jesus Christ does in his person, because in his incarnate person, because Christ, it is Christ's merit that has been imputed to you. It's the very same righteousness that's there. And so many people fear death because they don't approach it in faith. They are looking for and trusting in their own efforts to give them an acceptance with God. Many people then die having lived according to the flesh. Their life was consumed with the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and fulfilling every wicked and sinful desire, thinking little, if ever, about any sort of things of eternity. But the scripture tells us that there are a few people who die in faith, and those are the ones that are mentioned here in our text. Now, I'll give you a couple of other lessons that we can draw from that, and then we'll move on down to the points in this passage as our time allows here in the second half of the broadcast. But we're focusing in on that little statement here that is made about these all died in faith. The consummation of our faith is what we're looking at. The end of it here upon the face of the earth. It's something that each and every one of us is going to face. We have got to know with assurance what the scripture has to say about this important subject.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we're talking about the subject of the consummation of faith. And just before the break, I was talking about the way that people die. The text here was speaking about the subject that these all died in faith. Some die in fear rather than in faith. And some die according to the flesh, you know, the way that they had lived according to the flesh. But a few die in faith. Now, here's one thing that I've learned over the years. People normally die in the way that they lived. Many people would like to think that they can live however they want to, and then towards the final days of their life, when it's at the time of their death, they can simply flip a switch, and they can simply turn to God and die the death of those that live by faith. But what we actually find is most of the time, people die the way that they live. There's very few. There's only one instance in the scripture that I know of an 11th hour and 59th minute conversion that took place, and that's by the thief on the cross. He was gloriously saved by the Lord Jesus Christ as he hung there on that cross. And that passage teaches us the fact that there was one, that we should never despair. But since there is only one late in life or 11th hour conversion that takes place, it teaches us that we should not presume. We should not despair because there is one. We should not presume because there is only one in the scriptures. People generally die how they live. Of course, God can intervene, and we pray that he does. As long as there's breath in the lungs, there's still hope. But don't wait until then, because it's very, very rare that someone comes to salvation at that point in their life. Now, the text adds this fact. It says that they had died, they had not received the promises. The Greek word there for receive means this. They didn't actually have any participation and were not actually in the possession of the promises. Not only did they all die in faith, but they did so even though they had not actually taken full possession of the promises. The promises are all of the spiritual blessings of the gospel and the future heavenly inheritance that is ours in Christ. And the text tells us that while they didn't actually possess the promises, they did possess a persevering faith that they would one day come into the full possession of all those promises. And in this way, the apostle would commend the Old Testament saints to the New Testament believers. It is their durability, their constancy in the faith which he is commending to them. Their perseverance in clinging to the promises of God as they passed throughout this life. They lived by faith and they died by faith. Therefore, they have left us an example that we should follow. Now, a lesson that we can draw from this is a large part of our life. Don't forget this statement right here. A large part of our life of faith consists of laying hold of and enjoying the things promised before the actual possession of them is obtained. Let me read it one more time, just so that you get that statement down. If you get that statement alone, it'll give you the ability to live this life in a joyous and victorious manner in the Christian faith. A large part of the life of faith consists in laying hold of and enjoying the things promised before the actual possession of them is obtained. It's by meditating on and extracting the sweetness that the soul is fed and strengthened as it meditates upon the promises of God. As I pointed out in a previous sermon, the promises find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Christ and his riches and his rewards is the end of all the promises of those who believe. So we see here that those who were given just a slight glimpse of Christ, yet even that was enough to enable them to live and to die by faith. How much more should we, when seeing so much more of Christ has been revealed to us in the New Testament, how much more should we then persevere in the faith? How much more should we find it inexcusable that we should, backtrack or backslide from what we find given to us here in the Word of God? You know, how much more inexcusable is it for us, seeing that the Lord has graciously given unto us so many more helps than they had? You know, what does it mean to die in faith? Well, to die in faith is to have an assured confidence in the estate of glory and bliss. It is a firm belief in a substantial existence after this life. Without this, all faith and hope must perish in death. It is to die in faith is a resignation and a trust of the departing of our souls into the care and the power of Almighty God. Like Christ said when he was leaving this world, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." To die in faith is a belief in a future state of blessedness and rest. Here it's called a heavenly country, a city prepared for them by God. Faith of the resurrection of their body after death, and that the entire person which has undergone this pilgrimage in this life will indeed experience eternal rest in the presence of God. That's what it means to die in faith. Well, how is a person able to do this? How can a person be enabled to continue all throughout life through the various trials in faith until the very end of their earthly existence? Well, the short answer is through the perseverance of the saints, or better yet, the preservation of God. It is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He has begun a work in you, will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. But what are the means that the work of God is done in the life of the believer? You know, what? How does God accomplish this in us? What are the evidences or the activities that we can identify in those that are living by faith that enable them to endure all the way to the end? Well, I think that there are four different activities related to the promises of God that the people of God participate in and are then enabled to live by faith all the way to the very end. And I think our text here in Hebrews chapter 11 show these to us, these four different aspects of those that live by faith. First of all, I think there is this apprehension of the promises of God, number one. Notice what it says. It says, they saw them afar off. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. So they saw them afar off. The act of apprehending means to grasp the meaning of something, to perceive something, to understand it. Those mentioned in this chapter saw the promises of God, not with physical sight, but through the eyes of faith. It was the initial work of faith, not only that God does in enlivening the heart, but also he enlightens the understanding. Therefore, those who live by faith are enabled by God to perceive spiritual things. In this case, they were enabled by God to perceive the promises of God. They were able to see into the future by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 56. Christ said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad, the Lord Jesus Christ said. Abraham was able to see the future by faith, in the sense that he was enabled to, in his understanding, to understand what the scriptures were saying about the coming Messiah. Now, he didn't have all the details about the Lord Jesus Christ that we did, but he had enough to place his faith in the Messiah who would come and pay the price for our sins and earn for us a righteousness that we couldn't earn for ourselves. He saw that much. And in seeing that much, he put his faith in the coming Messiah. He looked forward in faith unto Christ and was saved. We look backward to Christ and his coming and his person and his work and are saved. But there were those in the Old Testament who were enabled to look forward. We're both looking at the same sight. We're both looking at Christ by faith. And seeing Christ there, we see this saving sight and are saved. And we can look off into the future now at the promises of God, and these promises of God can be pulled down by faith into our daily living so that we can live a joyous and victorious Christian life. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, in this passage, it's interesting because Peter is stressing the importance upon dwelling on what he calls the exceeding great and precious promises of God. And as he's doing that, he points out the consequences of not doing so, that they will become spiritually myopic and they will not be able to see afar off. So without focusing on God's word and founding our faith upon God's word and so forth, the consequence would be that we become short-sighted, we become myopic spiritually, and we cannot see afar off in to be able to grasp the promises of God. So to just perceive the promises of God, though, is not enough to persevere. There's more than that to just the apprehension of the promises. Secondly, we see their assent of the promises of God. They didn't just perceive the promises, but they were persuaded of them, the text goes on to say. Persuaded means that to be prevailed upon. The promises of God prevailed upon their understanding. They had assured confidence they were convinced of the promises of God, is the idea in this passage. Speaking of Abraham, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul said this. He said he was fully persuaded that what he, that is God, had promised, he was able to perform. Do you see how his confidence was in God? The promises prevailed upon him. It goes beyond just being in agreement with them. They subscribed to them, is the idea in the passage. John spoke of it as setting of their seal to the fact that God was true. That's the idea of being apprehended by the, or persuaded by the promises of God. They were persuaded that the blessings that God had, that he had promised, would be theirs in due season. Listen what it says about Moses in these passages, you know, especially in Hebrews chapter 11, when it speaks about Moses, it said this, that he was persuaded by the promise of God, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt. And then it adds this, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. You see what it's saying? He was persuaded by the compensation associated with Christ compared with what the world had to offer. That thought, it successfully influenced his understanding to the point that it urged him to leave the palace of the earthly luxuries that he had here on the place of the earth for the promises of heavenly comfort that he would have afterwards. Even beyond the apprehension and the ascension of the promises, when we look at this text, we see they went even further than that. It speaks about their affection of the promises. It says that they embrace them. So look at the progression here in the text. It says these all died by faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them and embraced them, it says in the passage. Now, the embrace here means that they received them not with a cold and a formal reception of them, but they embraced them willingly and warmly. They welcomed them. They gladly and eagerly adopted them as their own. The actual idea here in the text is they espoused them. You know, like you would speak about marrying two people together. They married them, is the idea. They married the promises of God into the way that they then lived their life. The promises were brought into their thinking and their living in such a way it was like being their spouse as they went through this life. This is the nature of true faith when it lays hold on the promises of salvation. There is a thankful and a joyful appropriation of the things of God into our life. Faith doesn't just look at the promises of God, but it loves the promises of God. Faith is not just persuaded by the objective reality of the promises of God, but it is passionate about the promises of God. There's this intense emotional expression or response to God for the things that he has promised. David, when musing on the promises of God in Psalm 39, he said this, "My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned." Now, that's not someone with just a cold indifference, you know, who is just interested in the, you know, some sort of Christian platitudes or, you know, something to put on a plaque in his house. This isn't someone who is just talking about, you know, well, these are principles that I live my life by. No, no, no. This is someone who warmly embraced the promises of God. You know, faith sees these things with the understanding. It is persuaded in the heart. It embraces them with its will. And thus, the order of the verbs in this verse teaches us an important practical lesson. the promises of God are first viewed or contemplated and then rested on or found to be reliable and then delighted in. If we would have a livelier affection for the things of God, then we must meditate upon the promises of God. It is the mind which affects the heart, and the heart which will then cause us to embrace these things in this way. Let me ask you a question. As we think about the promises of God like this, can you say and speak of these things in this way? Can you speak of the precious promises of God? That's the way it's spoken about in the Word of God, about the promises that are given to us, the precious promises of God. Do you consider them to be something that is of a high price and a great value? Do you cling to them with delight? You know, like your never dying soul is tied tightly to these promises of God. Do you cherish them, or do you just have some sort of a casual interest in the promises of God? That's some of the lessons that we learned here in this text. The final part that we see here is the application of these promises. You know, I said that there were four things that were mentioned here. So first we saw the apprehension of them. The assent of them was found in the passage. The affection of the promises of God. And now the application of the promises of God. Look what they say in the end of it. It says, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And then he adds, and they that say such things declare plainly that they seek another country. You know, this made a difference in their life, right? In the application, in the way that they lived. The promises of God so influenced them that it won them over to a certain way of living. They joyfully anticipated their future blessings, so much so that they gave up on present benefits and rewards. The patriarchs publicly renounced the world, and it was very evident to those that viewed them that their primary interests were not found here among the things of the world, but rather in the treasures of heaven. I put it this way to our folks here at Mountain Bridge Bible, where I pastor. I say that don't dig your tent pegs in too deeply. You know, our treasure is not ultimately here upon the face of the earth. You know, it was no secret to those who viewed the people here in this text that their citizenship, their inheritance, was found elsewhere. It wasn't found here upon the face of the earth. You know, there's two terms that are used here to convey this concept. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Well, strangers means, you know, this place is not ultimately our home. We're just temporary. We're just passing through. You know, and pilgrims has that idea too. This is just we're on a pilgrimage somewhere else. We're going somewhere else, but we're just passing through this life. Jacob told Pharaoh, he said, the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. That's the way Jacob spoke to Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 47 and 9. You know, how old are you? Well, how old am I? The days of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Maybe we would do well to mark our birthdays in a similar way. You know, constantly reminding ourselves that this place is not our home. Strangers and pilgrims. The first term speaks of their position. The second term speaks of their condition, the way that they conducted themselves. Strangers in the sense that this was not their home. They have a home in the heavenlies. Pilgrims because they're on a journey to a destination. This is not their final destination. Well, the promise once perceived and embraced then also changed their perspective of the world and the way that they interacted with it. That's something for us to really take to heart, I think, as we look at this passage of Scripture. What influences do the promises of God have upon the way that you live your life? You know, let me just quickly share with you one way that it influenced my life. A lot of people have bucket lists of different things that they want to do, and we're told there is food that you must eat, you know, must eat food. There are must places that you have to go to upon the face of, you haven't lived unless you've been to such and such place upon the face of the earth. You haven't lived unless you did this certain activity that you've got to do. And one day it dawned on me, am I going to run around the world and have all these experiences because these people are telling me these are must-have experiences, must meals to eat, must places to go. I've got to have all these experiences to truly live. Listen, I'm going to a place that doesn't even compare with here, right? I have to be given a new body just to be able to take it in. I don't need to have all the experiences here in this world. I will have all these wonderful experiences in the world to come. So it frees me up. The promise of God of everlasting life frees me up from the tyranny of running around having to have all these experiences in this world. Somebody once said this, worldliness is living like there is no eternity. Does our daily walk show that we are partakers of the heavenly calling, or are we standing on the promises of God? Do we view this as our home? You know, is this our people and our place here, or are we just pilgrims passing through onto our home in the heavenlies? Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, He said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.